sermon text this morning is Luke chapter 2, verses 25 to 32. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and a glory to your people Israel." Well, just some basic observations on this text. This doesn't tell us anything about Simeon's vocation or his role. It seems that if he was a Levite or a priest, we would probably know it. That would probably be mentioned, but there isn't any reference to that. What we are told is that he is righteous and devout, and the description is similar there to what we would see with respect to Zechariah and Elizabeth. Luke 1:6, where we read, "They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord." And we know that doesn't mean sinless perfectionism. That's impossible. But it does mean that they were careful to observe all the outward requirements of the law, and they were not inward hypocrites as they did so. We know that it means that. And Simeon was that kind of man. He seems to be an older man. That's just the way the text reads. I guess when you look at it closely, we can't be absolutely certain, but you do get that idea when you read statements like, "He would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." And then verse 29, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace." Sounds like an older man who wondered if he was going to die before seeing the Christ, was assured that he would live long enough to see him. And once he did see Jesus, he felt that he was ready to go. That was enough. Why do I need to live any longer? It's kind of the mindset. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And that means that the Holy Spirit was indeed active and working prior to Pentecost. And I know you all know that, but it's worth pointing out again. From the very beginning of Genesis, we see the Spirit. We're working. We see the Spirit hovering over the surface of the waters. We see the Spirit endowing certain men with skill and wisdom to construct the tabernacle. We see the Spirit coming mightily upon Samson and empowering him to destroy the Philistines. The Spirit came on Saul and empowered him to be king when he was really ill-equipped in every way to be king. And then David as well, to empower him to be king, to empower both of them for war, and to carry out God's exploits. The Spirit was, of course, at work to bring us the Scriptures. You see this expression throughout the Bible, is spoke by the Spirit, spoken by the mouth of David, or by the mouth of the prophets. And so the Spirit came upon people and spoke upon them. And he came upon Simeon. The Holy Spirit gave him an understanding of the future, revealing that he would not die, he would not see death before he had seen the Christ. And we'll come back to that in a moment. Verse 27 tells us that Simeon came by the Spirit into the temple, which would seem to mean that the Holy Spirit was prompting him to go to the temple at that very time, because then he would run into Joseph and Mary and Jesus at that very time, in order to fulfill that promise to him that you will see the Christ before you die. And so, take note, God is able to work things out to bring him to the accomplishment what he has promised to do. And if he's promised that Simeon will see the child, Jesus, then he will find a way to get him to the temple at that time, or some other way of meeting up. And how fitting that it would be in the temple that he sees him. The temple is the house of God, where God would meet with his people. It's where faithful people would go to worship and carry out the requirements of the law. And presumably the Spirit had communicated to Simeon that Christ would appear there as a baby. For when Joseph and Mary bring Jesus into the temple to have him circumcised, Simeon goes right over to them. So the Spirit has obviously told him which person at the temple would be the Christ. He goes right up to them. I don't know if there was any introductions. Hi, my name's Simeon. I'm nobody in particular. Can I hold your baby? I don't know what was said. You know, the Scripture doesn't necessarily include everything in the dialogue or narrative that we have. It just gives us what we do have. And all we know for sure is that he went up to them and took Jesus in his arms. I don't know how that worked out. I don't know if he just reached out and they handed him to him. I don't know if the Spirit encouraged them to, yeah, it's okay, you can hand it to this guy. But they didn't protest. And I think this is interesting because being Joseph and Mary, if you're holding a newborn baby and you're coming in, it's not just a newborn baby, but a rather special newborn baby, and some man you don't know comes up and says, can I hold him? That's a bit odd. Or if you think it from Simeon's perspective, and I don't know here, maybe this is just an American or Western or modern perspective, but I would guess that it's beyond the bounds of ordinary etiquette to ask a complete stranger if you can hold her baby. But Simeon goes right up, he takes the baby in his arms, and these are the sorts of things that might be problems or awkward ordinarily, but not when the Spirit is at work. Then we see this doxology of Simeon, verse 28, and then he took him into his arms and he blessed God and said, now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Was he nervous about picking up this baby, about picking up Christ? I would have been. For one thing, it's a newborn, and they're always fragile, and we men are usually awkward with that anyway. We think we're going to break them or drop them or something. But this is the Christ, and you're going to hold him? You're going to hold him in your arms? It's just sort of uncharted territory, right? This is not like you do this every day. And I don't know if his hands were trembling as he took Jesus in his arms. He blesses God. That means he thanked him. That's what it means to bless God. And he said, now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation. I can go now, Lord. I can go. I can die a happy man. I've seen what I have been waiting my life to see. And it doesn't get any better than this. I have seen your salvation. What a fitting word for Christ.
Right.
I've seen your salvation. Christ is God's salvation in human flesh, which you have prepared in the presence or in the face or the view of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory to your people Israel. Christ would be made visible to the whole world, and Christ would be a gift to the whole world, not just to the Jews. Israel will have the glory, though. Salvation is of the Jews, as Jesus told the woman at the well. Salvation is of the Jews. Jesus was a Jew. He came, he was born a Jew. The glory of Israel, but a light of revelation to the Gentiles. Praise God for that. We would all be damned otherwise, to hell with me. Because so far as I know, none of us are Jews. Simeon was eager for this. He was looking for the consolation of Israel. He was waiting, looking, looking, and waiting. Why? What's the big deal about the Christ? Well, I know you know the answer to that, but let's just refresh our memories a bit. First, Christ is called the consolation of Israel here. And it's another word really for comfort. He is the comfort of Israel. Comfort for broken sinners. Comfort for those who are longing for forgiveness of sins. Isaiah 40, 1 through 2, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Comfort my people. And Christ, secondly, as I noted, is called salvation. My eyes have seen your salvation. And so though Simeon was saved already, you know, he's a believer, apart from Christ, there is no salvation. It's not like you can have salvation and then, well, Christ just never comes. And he never does the work of perfectly obeying the law in our place to earn that righteousness that we need. And he doesn't go to the cross and die and suffer for our sins. But I'm saved because I believe that he would have come. That's not the way it works. He has to come. Otherwise, salvation is a futile hope. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. If Christ is not risen from the dead, then you're still in your sins. And so, though we talk about Abraham and Noah and all these Old Testament saints as saved, well, that's true, they really were. But you can't disconnect that from the future thing that would come, that would have to happen, for that salvation to sort of be extended back in time to reach them. And so he's looking for this salvation, even though he's saved already, because all of that salvation is going to be dependent upon this child, who at this point is a child. All Old Testament saints, Simeon included, were looking ahead. When they believed, they were looking ahead to Christ. They didn't know everything about Christ that you and I know about him, but they knew enough. They knew that animal sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats, do not take away sin. That doesn't do it. That's a shadow or a type. That's pointing to something else that's got to happen. Something that's connected with the Messiah. They looked beyond those sacrifices to what the sacrifices represented. Those who had faith did. We looked at that a little bit this morning already, but Hebrews 11:4, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Now, every time Simeon brought a sacrifice to the temple, blood was shed, and he was reminded of the Christ who would one day be coming and who he would see before he died. And that Christ would be the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And as a righteous and devout man, it is certain that Simeon would have studied and known the Scriptures and be familiar with all the various prophecies associated with the coming Messiah. So we shouldn't wonder that Simeon was looking for the consolation of Israel, that he was eager, and that once he saw him, he could essentially die in peace. So there's others who were looking for him as well. Anna, the prophetess, was one. A little further down in Luke 2, 36 to 38, we read, and there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. And then as a widow to the age of 84, she only had her husband with her for 7 years, and then she lived, she's 84 years old now, and she never remarried, she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. This is one devoted, dedicated woman. At that moment, she came up again, giving thanks to God, and continued to speak of him, Christ, to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. So she was one looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. And others were looking for that as well. And why were they looking for that? Why were they so eager? Well, let's just kind of walk through some of those familiar prophecies in the Old Testament that speak of the Christ and what he would do and what his coming would mean. Starting with Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman. God speaking to the serpent, he's speaking to the devil. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So by that, all believers were taught that one day there is this seed, this man, he, who's coming from the woman, and he will deal with the devil, and he will put a death blow to the head of that serpent. And so the longing for that, you know, I mean, a good deal of the mess and the chaos, I say a good deal, really all of it, but, you know, working through people and this madness in this world, the chaos that we are subject to, the nonsense, the immorality, the wickedness, the violence, and so forth. This is what the devil does. This is his work. You know, this is his boast. And when you live in this world and you deal with these hardships and these things, you long for that to come. You long for that day to come where God is going to deal with the devil. Now, as it turned out, and I'm not sure that Mary, many of them knew this. I'm pretty sure John the Baptist didn't. And he was called the greatest of all because of his proximity to Christ and all the knowledge he had that others didn't. Actually saw the Christ, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He himself did not seem to understand that the prophecies concerning Jesus were grouped into two and compressed into one. That some of them, some of the prophecies apply to his first coming, and others would apply to his second coming. It is not clear that John the Baptist understood about anything like a first or second coming. And so he was surprised. Are you the expected one, or should we look for someone else? And it's kind of always been that way with prophecy, in the sense, all the struggles, the difficulties, the debates, the arguments, the over how to best to interpret prophecy. But certainly one can look at Genesis 3:15, and one would be very hopeful looking for the Christ to come and deal with the serpent, put his foot on that serpent's head. Then, as we look at Genesis 22:7 through 8, this is not specifically a prophecy of Christ, but it is so clearly a type and a shadow of what would come, that these kinds of things, I think, God communicated to believers to understand something of what the Christ would do. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." Amen. So the two of them walked on together. So Abraham believed that God would provide a lamb, a substitute. And he did. And that, of course, is Jesus Christ, ultimately, who is the substitute. Genesis 49:10-12, in, you know, the end of Jacob's life, he's giving all these prophecies concerning his sons, his 12 sons. And when he gets to Judah, he says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine, and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine, and his teeth white from milk." Well, there's lots of figurative language there and cryptic stuff. It is clear, okay, this one that's coming from Judah, who is here named Shiloh, to him will be the obedience of the peoples. And this is this baby that he's holding in his arms. It's referring to him. Deuteronomy 18:18-19 says, "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak, in my name, I myself will require it of them. So there was an expectation that another prophet like unto Moses would be raised up, and that you better listen to him. And that's in reference to this child he's holding in his arms. Now, through Aaron and the priests of the Old Testament, the people of God were taught to look for the one who would intercede with God for them. And through the person of Joshua or Yeshua, those looking for the Messiah were looking for a second Yeshua. Joshua or Yeshua means Savior. One who would come and lead them to rest in the promised land above the city of God. We know from Hebrews 11, Abraham was looking for the city of God, whose foundation is built of God. His builder and maker is God. Through the judges, God led his people to long for and expect another judge, with a capital J, to arise and save his people from their enemies. Through Boaz, the people of God were taught to look for a kinsman redeemer, one who would pay the price to get the bride of his choosing. 1 Samuel 12, 20-23, we see this in Samuel, the prophet, another type and shadow of what the coming Christ would be. Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear." There's all this thunder and lightning going on. God is getting their attention and they're scared to death. "Do not fear. You have committed all this evil, and yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. You must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things which cannot profit or deliver, because they are futile. For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. But I will instruct you in the good and right way." Well, there's an example of Christ. One, okay, you have screwed up. You have offended the Lord. He is letting you know with all this thunder and lightning that's, you know, scaring you half to death. And he's saying, far be it for me to cease to pray for you, even though you have sinned, I will intercede for you. And that is Jesus Christ interceding for his people. That's what Jesus does. And so the saints look into these things and see this picture emerging in the life of David, especially in his conquest over his enemies and his love for the Lord. We see a picture of the Son of David who would come. In Psalm 2, 6-9, it says, "As for me, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall shatter them like earthenware.'" Simeon would have read that passage, and just like you and I do, we look at that and we're like, "Ah, yes, that sounds good. That sounds good. God's having his way. He puts his king. I'm not taking a poll, human race. I'm not going to see who you want to have rule. I'm going to put my son on the throne. He is going to rule. I will vote. And I vote for Jesus, my son. And I'm going to put him on the throne, and he's going to rule, and he will get the nations as his inheritance. There will be victory. He's not going to be thwarted." And then, of course, he goes on to warn all the kings and judges of the earth, "Woe to you, you know, if you don't kiss the Son. Lest he be angry and you perish in the way." But just as we do, Simeon would have read passages like that, had great hope arising in his soul in his expectation of the coming Christ. Again, the fulfillment of those things is really kind of two stages, isn't it? Because it begins with his first coming. It wasn't like Jesus came and then immediately, okay, the world is conquered for Christ in a week. You know, that's just not the way it was intended to be accomplished. But it begins to be accomplished. And likewise with King Solomon, we see a type of the Christ as one who is endowed with unparalleled wisdom and one who was a prince of peace. 1 Kings 10, 23-25 says, "So King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. All the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. It brought every man his gift, articles of silver and gold, garments, weapons, spices, horses, and mules, so much year by year." And indeed, Christ is that king today. For 2,000 years now, people from all over the world have been coming to Christ and seeking his wisdom and living by it. And so Simeon would have looked forward to this second Solomon. Psalm 72, 1-11 is a psalm of Solomon. And there he prophesies, saying, "Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your afflicted with justice. Let the mountains bring peace to the people and the hills in righteousness. May he vindicate the afflicted of the people, save the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. Let them fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May it come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace till the moon is no more. May he also rule from the sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Let the nomads of the desert bow before him, and his enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish and of the islands bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts. And let all kings bow down before him. All nations serve him." Well, that's a prophecy that is written in the form of a request, but it is a God-ordained request. It will come to pass, and it is ultimately about Christ. And Simeon would have very possibly understood that and read that psalm and thought, that's referring to the Messiah. It has to be. And so you can see why he would be eager and very much longing for the coming of the Christ. And then there's all those familiar prophecies of Christ in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." So Emmanuel means God with us. So what believer would not get excited about someone named God with us coming and showing up? Isaiah 9:2, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." We're praying for revival all the time. We're essentially praying for light to come down from above in this darkness that's all around us. And we're longing for it. Well, this was tied to Christ. He is the one who is that light of the world. And that particular prophecy is quoted in the New Testament, applied to Christ. Then there's the familiar one from Isaiah 9:6-7. "For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." Wouldn't you, when you're under a Roman government or under a modern American one, or just about anyone, just about any government in any given generation, wouldn't you love to think about the government being on the shoulders of this son, not the shoulders of these terrible rulers down here? "And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. And upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." That's just loaded with wonderful promises. And who wouldn't want that if they're believed? Isaiah 40, 3-5, "A voice is calling, clear the way of the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. A Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, which is a way of using figurative terms to say, let the humble be exalted and the proud be humbled. And let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The glory of the Lord that would be revealed is Christ. And so Simeon is sitting here holding this baby. This is the glory of the Lord that I'm holding in my arms. Spoken of in Isaiah 40. In Isaiah 49 through 11, get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. And so here comes this one, behold your God, and here he is. And Simeon is holding this God-man in his arms, which is mind-blowing. And though it speaks of this shepherd who tends his flock and he will carry them in his bosom, here's Simeon holding him. And that's just part of the humility of Christ in coming down to be a man, starting with an infant. Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And Simeon would read that and go, yes, he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. Bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. And then, of course, there's Isaiah 53, which you're familiar with. I didn't really know which part to leave out, so I'm just quoting most of it here. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. So he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, and he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. This is about Christ, Simeon. We read this, and he is going to come and bear our sins. He's going to come and remove and take away our iniquities. He is going to suffer for our sins somehow, some way. Isaiah 61, 1 through 3, which is frequently, you know, Jesus quotes this himself in the Gospels. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. We could sum all this up by saying that Simeon and these others were looking for the Christ and eagerly waiting for them, basically for one reason, because they are bothered by their own sin. They want to be delivered from it. And they are interested in a world in which righteousness and justice dwells. And this would explain also why most people are not eagerly waiting for the Christ. We're not, and still aren't. Sin? What sin? Sin? Who cares? Big deal. I like it. King to come and rule the world and establish righteousness? No thanks. I want righteousness. I don't want to rule the world. Or at a minimum, I want to rule my own life. I don't need anybody telling me what to do. They sent the delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. So, some people were longing for his coming and some people weren't. The Pharisees weren't. Sadducees weren't. Lots of other people weren't. They didn't like him. They didn't like his teaching. And they crucified him. Well, if you're unregenerate, are you seeking and looking for a Savior? If not, it's probably because sin doesn't yet bother you like it should. It doesn't bother you that. You're not disgusted with it. You're okay with it. You don't really feel that you need a Savior. I pray that God would open your eyes to see your filth, that it would utterly nauseate you, and that you would then eagerly look for Jesus to come to you and save you from your sins, just as Simeon was longing for and eagerly looking for Savior, and so many others were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Jesus came for that purpose. He came to earth to save sinners, to become a man, and to save sinners from their sins. That's why he was named Jesus, because he was to save people from their sins. He said that he came to call sinners to repentance, not the righteous, meaning that he comes to call people who understand they're vile and filthy. They need to be washed. He's not coming to call people who think they're fine and don't need anything. They're not really desperate enough to want to be saved. Well, it's been 2,000 years approximately since Christ came to accomplish the Father's purpose and will. And as he ascended, there's angels standing there who say to the others who were gazing up into the sky watching Jesus disappear into the clouds, and they said to the men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. So, since that time, all believers have had, in a sense, one eye to the plow, to the work at hand, and another eye fixed above, looking for and waiting for the Lord. And sometimes we get out of balance. Sometimes people become too focused on waiting for the Lord and looking for the Lord and longing for the Lord, and then they're not doing anything. They're not doing what Jesus said to do, which is be like the servant or the slave who is busy doing his master's will. And when he comes, he finds him busy doing his master's will. Other people, I guess, so involved in the doing of the work here on earth that they lose sight of Jesus' coming and forget that he's coming. If they have to long for that. 1 Corinthians 1:7 is one of several verses which teach that Christians do eagerly wait for the coming of Christ. It says there, so that you are not lacking in any gift, waiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Awaiting eagerly. Philippians 3, 20-21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior. So we're just like Simeon. Simeon was eagerly waiting for the Savior. We are to be eagerly waiting for the Savior. If you are a believer, Paul says you do. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ, also having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. 2 Timothy 4:7-8. I have fought the good fight, Paul says, at the end of his life. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And one more, Titus 2:13. Two more. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. And 1 John 3:2-3. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So what is there not to look forward to? We'll be like Christ. No more sin.
Amen.
No more evil done by me or by others. No more of all that is bad in this world. No more devil. No more crowds of wicked people mocking, taunting, blaspheming, and so forth. And we eagerly look for that and long for it just as Simeon did. Let's pray. Father, we eagerly wait for you, and we just say, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus.